Suited up here. You can turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. Like Scotty, I was also at the men's retreat, and I noticed that my voice is also a little raspy. I appreciate Norman this glass of water, and with that and the Lord's help, we will get through this morning. The book of Ecclesiastes, not a common book, not a book that we have heard preached much here, and different reasons for that. It is a challenging book. It's a dense book, somewhat a mysterious book, and it requires some patience and some digging when you get into that book. It's not a book that you can just skim over and read on a surface level and extract stuff out. It's a book that requires sitting in and ruminating and meditating and pondering it. And I've had the occasion to do that in the last couple of weeks as I just was thinking about this book. And I hope to share some general thoughts as I do an overview of this book this morning. So I think in the times we live in, it's a bit of an appropriate backdrop to this book. When I think about COVID, and perhaps it's been your experience or you've understood this experience of other people, that it's been the experience that COVID had allowed people, when they were in isolation, and their routines were disrupted, that they had occasion to sit and to think. And that is not a comfortable thing for many of us. There's a comfort with busyness, often, that allows us to not have to think, to not have to consider deep and meaningful things. It's not a muscle that we exercise much. This idea of just sitting and contemplating and thinking. And for many people, and I would suggest to those who do not know their Creator, that do not know God, much deep contemplation leads to an uncomfortable place. And so it's easier to avoid doing so. But I think COVID has forced people, largely in society, to do some of that thinking. And my evidence for that is that people moved to New Brunswick, if I can say it like that. There was an exodus of people out of the cities, out of high rises, out of urban areas, retreating to cabins in the woods, to isolation, to quiet in nature. And I know this from experience. I happen to follow a couple accounts on social media of individuals who did exactly this, who just were frustrated with everything in the city and retreated into the woods in rural Atlantic Canada as a place of escape. And they came to that point largely due to just frustrations and claustrophobia and inability to get out. And I have to think that somewhere in the reasoning of that decision making was the thought, what are we doing? What am I doing here? Is this all that my life is? Is just, you know, this daily grind of getting up in the morning, making my coffee, driving through traffic, getting to work, putting a shift in, punching the clock, coming home, feeding the kids, putting them to bed, and doing the whole thing over and over and over again. And I think, you know, even as Christians, sometimes we do this very thing. We fall into this similar line of thinking. This is what the preacher who is the writer and author of this book was, I think, more or less doing. I don't know if he had a day job. I don't know if he had to drive into the city or anything like that, but first off, he was a thinker. He's a philosopher. And, you know, in his time spent thinking and just delving into things, he was thinking about, what is the point of it all? What is the point of my existence? Where do I get meaning from? What ultimately is the purpose of my life? What am I doing here? And it's interesting, there's another thing on social media. I found it as I was looking for journal entries for my grade eights. There's a YouTube series that was started by a guy who just walked around to people, random strangers he met, and he asked them three questions. The first question is, are you happy? And it's interesting how he catches them off guard every single time, because it's not a question they really think about very much. Are you happy? And they sort of catch themselves, and they come up with an answer very quickly. And it's yes or it's no. Surprisingly, a lot of no's. But then the next question is, what is the source of your happiness? And there's a wide array of answers that, I guess, from my perspective, I find kind of flat and unfulfilling. The person often catches them out in nature. So they're out hiking, or they're at the park, or they're surfing. And so their answers are exactly that. What is the source of your happiness? Just being alive, I get to surf, you know, I'm climbing, I'm walking in this hike here in Moab. Like, that's the source of their happiness. And the third question they ask is, what advice would you give to other people? But it's just an interesting social experiment to find out where people, in these interviews, there's one or two who ascribe and point their happiness to God and their relationship with God, which is nice to hear people having a testimony of that. But it's just interesting to me, and I always get struck by that these answers of their ultimate source of happiness, which ties is very much connected to their ultimate, you know, purpose. What am I doing here? How are you finding contentment and joy? Well, it's in my cat, right? It's my hobbies. And sometimes it's genuinely important things, like my family, my kids. You know, those are things that are good things. But I wonder, you know, if that person was to come to you, and how they happened to be doing a tour in Charlottetown, they came up to you, and they put the mic in your face and said, are you happy? And then to follow it up with, well, what is the source of your happiness? I wonder how you would respond. I wonder how I'd respond. So, as I said, I wonder if that happened to the preacher, the writer of this book, his answer, depending on when, you know, what stage he was at in writing his book, was either yes, which it can be understood towards the end, or if you asked him at the beginning, it's, I am miserable. Things aren't great, is essentially what he would say. And we'll get to why. So the preacher here, you notice I've said the preacher, it is commonly understood that the writer of this book is Solomon, but there is some debate about that. In essence, the descriptions of the writer here is Solomon in everything but name. The only thing that's missing here is Solomon saying, it's me, I wrote it. It says the son of David, and that can be, different commentators argue that means not necessarily a literal biological son, but there's debate about that. But it seems to be Solomon in every way but name, and we know Solomon was someone who asked for wisdom, and God gave him almost supernatural wisdom, extra wisdom, wisdom from God, wisdom unlike anyone else has had in the world that we know of. And so with that wisdom, you know, we got a sense of some of Solomon's wisdom in some of his decisions that he made that we read of, and also in the Proverbs. And Ecclesiastes fits into the section of the Old Testament, which is wisdom literature. It is concerned with imparting wisdom and knowledge to the people of God. So the question ultimately, of course, that we want to ask is, what is this wisdom that this preacher, this writer, wants to impart to us? What are we to get from this book? What are the things we're to be concerned with? The preacher is the narrator who, in effect, tells the story of his quest to find meaning and as an extension, happiness or satisfaction in life. And he concludes the story at the end of the chapter with what he found out. There's a couple of key phrases in this book that you see over and over again, and one of them that's not, it's there a couple of times, but they're there in crucial times, is this very idea of searching out or finding out. The writer here is on a quest, and the book is the story of his quest to find out what is ultimate meaning, what is the purpose, why am I here? And as I said, this quest, this story is written, this quest is reconstructed in this book from the vantage point of one who, as we understand it, whose quest ended satisfactorily. Although, to get to that point, he took a long route. He did some searching. He did some deep pondering and investigating. And it took him in some dark places. Another key phrase that is crucial to the understanding of this whole book is, of course, under the sun. You'll see that phrase littered throughout the book, under the sun or under heaven. And so much of this book, and this is why you can't just read Ecclesiastes on the surface and hope to think that that's what it's all about. Much of the book is written from a false premise, from a temporal perspective, from on earth. This idea of under the sun, it's excluding eternal accountability, even an eternal premise, or the idea that there is an eternal sphere, there's no accountability to God or a God of eternity. It's the key to understanding this book. Much of what is written in this book and the things that he describes is written from this vantage point of looking at things as though there is no God, this is all there is on earth. And that's why when a lot of you, when I said turn to Ecclesiastes, maybe the first sort of initial reaction was, oh, it's that depressing book. Oh, it's that really tough book that's kind of hard to figure out. And because there's a lot of, if you read it in a certain way and you see the things that, what the author is talking about here, it is depressing what he comes to. And we ultimately get that idea of it being a tough read because of the next phrase, which is, of course, littered throughout the book, this idea, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And he also speaks of life and these things and searching out these things and trying to understand things like grasping for the wind. That's what is used often. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, he says. And that word, of course, is translated a vapor, a mist, like your breath when you walk outside in a cool fall morning and you see your breath and it's out for a second and it disappears and it's gone. That it's something fleeting. It's something elusive. It's something you can't grasp. You can't fully understand. And so this vanity of vanities, all is vanity, it's not meant to be the same thing all the way through the book. It has different meanings, depend on the context it's used in. It's either meant, when applied to the pleasures or joys of earthly life, it's meant to mean that this present world is passing away. All that's here is temporal, it's only here for a short time, and it's gone. Another way of understanding it's when it's applied to the darker realities of things like death and living in a fallen world, it expresses a frustration with that fact, or an anger, or a sorrow with the fact that that these things are realities, that death is the end of it all. And thirdly, when applied to the preacher's search for understanding of all things, it indicates something that has remained incomprehensible to him, or inscrutable, or out of his grasp. So these are the things that, this is, again, a central theme to this whole book, this frustration, this anger, this sorrow, with the elusiveness of some of these things that he's trying to get a hold of. Okay? I trust you're with me so far. The last usage of the term, this vanity of vanities, is particularly significant as the book itself presents itself as primarily a quest to figure out all of life. And so ultimately when there's that frustration that he can't figure it out, that's why he says, it's just grasping at the wind, this trying to get this job, trying to figure this out. He says in chapter 1, verse 13, so if you're in Ecclesiastes with me, you can look at chapter 1, verse 13, and he says this, it is an unhappy business that God has given the children of man to be busy with. This is this sort of an ultimate conclusion of where he's feeling. It's an unhappy business, this trying to figure this out. When I sit and I contemplate and I think about these big questions of life, and excluding, of course, God and the realities of an eternal perspective, that things are not just here, that things are only here on earth. He's frustrated. He comes to these dead ends, and he says, "What an unhappy business this is." And the preacher, we know, is from, as you read the book, you come to realize that he knows and he understands and is painfully aware that creation has been subjected to futility, as it says in Romans chapter 8. That all of this earth, all of the things he can see around him, they're subjected to futility, and that creation is groaning in the pains of childbirth because of the entrance of sin. The writer is aware that sin has confused things and ruined things and damaged things, and so he understands, even in this temporal sphere, sin has entered in, the fall has taken place, and so that is why there's this frustration. That is why there's this emptiness in his search. And so he knows that. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, in verses 20, he says, "Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." And later in that same chapter, he says, "See, this alone I found, that God has made man upright, but they have sought many schemes." So he has an awareness. He sees man. He has studied man and knows that man are sinners, that they have fallen short, that they are sinners. They're not righteous. And we know from the biblical narrative that Adam and Eve knew this too. Adam and Eve named their second son Abel, and the Hebrew word is Hebel, which is the same word for vanity of vanities. It's this idea of mist, of vapor, of something that is elusive, of something that is here for a moment and gone. So Adam and Eve understood this subjection to futility, and we do too. Romans chapter 2 tells us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." We groan. We labor. We are burdened. We are frustrated because when we try to suppress the truth that we know, that when we try to find meaning outside of God. Someone said, "It's written in our very DNA that any attempts to unscramble the mysteries of our existence on the temporal plane only, trying to figure out our existence without including God in the equation, will only result in hopelessness." Especially when, and then the preacher comes back to this numerous times, because the preacher has an awareness, mankind is subject to futility, and that death is the ultimate end of the story. He says in chapter 3, in that poem that we know well from the birds, if you're from that generation, "A time to be born and a time to die. Mankind is appointed one time to die." The preacher tries to find meaning in life by searching deeply into a number of areas of human existence under the sun. So he begins the search. In essence, what he says in the remaining chapters of the book is, "Come down some roads with me. I took some time. I sat down and I considered life on a temporal plane, on a under the sun. And I tried some things. And I went down and I searched to try to find meaning. Come down these roads with me and I'll show you ultimately that they're empty. They're pointless. They will not get you what you're looking for." But let's read chapter 1 because it sets the stage for the whole story. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is never full, is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom, all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Let's just read a couple of verses in chapter 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this was also vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart to know how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay a hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. And just to fast forward to it, he talks, then he gives a list, a resume of the things that he's tried to do, to search for, to find meaning, to find happiness, to find fulfillment, and of course, ultimately, if you look at verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So we'll pause there just to sort of get our bearings. And so there's this first chapter is laying the groundwork. It's laying the foundation. And it begins with this bookend, a vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It ends with the very same some of the same thoughts. And so the preacher has observed the endless cycles of life, even with the seasons. It's, you know, spring turns to summer, and summer then, as we are experiencing now, turns to fall, and fall will eventually give way to winter, and then back to spring again. And so these cycles of nature are all around, and they're just pointing out to him, I guess, that these things continue and they keep going, that there's no end to it. Somebody said, and this is an interesting quote, Ecclesiastes is one long comment on the words of Christ in that story with the woman at the well. And he says, whoso drinks of this water will thirst again. What an excellent encapsulation of the whole story of Ecclesiastes. That's found in John chapter 4. So there's a wearingness to this endless cycle, that just things keep going and going and going. He asks, what does man gain from all this toil? It's a wearying effort. There's no remembrance of things that have been passed. Things happen, people come, and then they go and are forgotten. There's nothing new. Every time somebody comes up with some new thing, it's been done before. It's just been forgotten about and recycled. People want to do something new, You know, we think of these entrepreneurs like Bezos and Musk, these guys who we consider geniuses, and they come up with these new inventions. And the interesting thing is they want to be remembered, I think, for making a significant contribution to the world. And ultimately, you know, perhaps they may deny this, but I think what they're doing is ultimately they're longing for some sort of lasting significance. They're looking for permanence in an impermanent world. They cannot attain it. Our efforts to sort of attain this is like striving after wind. We cannot attain immortality. We will inevitably fail. We can't catch the wind. All that is done under the sun suffers the same fate. We labor under the sun, but will never have significance or the impact that we want. No matter how great our accomplishments, humans will not achieve the lasting significance they desire. The ultimate conclusion, I guess, of all of this, even though we'll go into some of the details, after the preacher does some pretty intense thinking and contemplating, his conclusion of it all is found in chapter 2 and verse 17, and it's quite dire. 2:17 says, "So I hated life, because what was done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind." What a troubling and difficult place to find oneself. Remember, this is a man who had, you know, who was very wise and was trying to, you know, consider deep things. He was a philosopher and trying to get an understanding. And this is his conclusion, that after considering that it's all vanity, he says, "I hated my own life." But he tries to find meaning and fulfillment. And so, as I said, the book goes through some of these different roads he goes down to try to find meaning and fulfillment. And we'll do these rather quickly. First one he seeks out is wisdom. But it's wisdom, and it must be understood as this, under the sun. This is not godly wisdom for much of his experience. He's seeking it out on a temporal plane, ignoring God or choosing to keep God out of the equation. And the struggle is that, and the frustration that he ultimately feels is that you're never going to fully find out. That phrase comes up, that you, as much as he tries to seek out and tries to understand big things, he'll never fully find out, and that's frustrating to him. 7:24 says, "All this I tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out?" He can't, in his finite mind, come to the end of it, because our minds are created as finite minds and limited minds. God created them with that finiteness, and yet it says in chapter 3 that he has put eternity in our hearts. So we have this longing, this frustration, as it will, that keeps us hopefully searching for that ultimate meaning. Challenge in another wisdom book, in Proverbs, of course, that we know, says, Proverbs 3 says, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." Okay, don't be wise. This is the challenge that we wish that this preacher knew. The previous two verses, of course, tell us how to access that true wisdom that we ought to all be looking for. And it says in 3:5 and 6 of Proverbs, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." This was, of course, the answer to this preacher's problem, that he was only considering and trying to search out the depths of finite wisdom, man's wisdom, and it led him to a dead end. Another road that he goes down to try to find meaning is self-indulgence. It says pleasures. "I sought pleasures." And he talks about, you know, wine and drinking and partying and that kind of idea. And of course, what he ultimately comes to, and I think if we are being honest, and if society and the world is being honest, that these seeking out these pleasures and fulfillment and a good time has an end point. The preacher says here in chapter 2, verse 1, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this was also vanity." He seeks this out and thinks, well, maybe I'll find, you know, just in the rich human existence, I'll live it up and I'll have fun. And maybe there I will find meaning, that this is what it's all about. But he hits a dead end. He says later in chapter 2, verse 25, apart from God, who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given him wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given him the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This is vanity and a striving after wind. So going down that road of self-indulgence and pleasing itself, a dead end. No meaning there. The next is, of course, work and toil. And he has much to say in this book. This is an interesting study on this idea of work and toil. He says in chapter 2, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Chapter 3, he says, what gain has the worker from all this toil? Chapter 6, he says, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity and grasping and a grievous evil. So this idea, and it was sort of this here with Elon Musk and Bezos, that they build up an empire. Many people want to build up an empire and build up riches and wealth, and they want to get to a point where they are powerful, and they work towards a goal of, oh, when I have achieved this level of success, then I'll be happy. Then that will provide meaning. But it ends in death. And what ultimately happens in his great frustration here is I work and I work and I work and I build up an empire, and then ultimately I have to pass it off to somebody else who puts their name on the building instead of me. What emptiness, what pointlessness. There's no meaning in that. There's no pleasure in that. The preacher does have some good things to say about work, and again, it's from under the sun. He's not discrediting work, and actually he says some very positive things. Work is a good thing, and it is actually a thing that we can enjoy and do, and we should. He does enjoy it, but as an ultimate end to a means of finding meaning, it's not there. It's another dead end. Wealth. In chapter 5, he says, in all of chapter 2, he talks about wealth. In chapter 5, he says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. So, wisdom, self-indulgence, work, money, all these avenues he had, he acquired them all, and this is why we think it's Solomon who is the preacher here. He had them in abundance. He had them maybe more than anybody else, and we haven't, so we look to this as an experience, and we say, well, how'd it go? And he says, all is vanity and grasping after wind. Another interesting avenue that he speaks of here is marriage. And, as I said with those videos, some people would say, are you happy? Yes, well, my wife and my kids and my family. I'm here, I'm having a nice meal with my family, and I'm enjoying this. And those are good things. God has given those common graces for us all to enjoy. And I think we as believers who understand where all these things come from, we enjoy them on a higher plane and a different level. But if it all just terminates on the meal itself and the food that you eat, it's nice for a moment, but it goes away, and then there's an emptiness and a need for refilling. So they're good things, but ultimately they're finite. In chapter 10, the preacher says this: "Go eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life." Not exactly a ringing endorsement of marriage and the joy and fulfillment that a godly, Christ-centered marriage can bring. He says, you might as well enjoy it all the days of your vain life, because that's your lot. That's what you're sort of stuck with. What a depressing way to look at marriage and family and life. But this is where he comes to when trying to ultimately find fulfillment in these things. In chapter 5, he says, it is good and fitting to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of life that God has given him, for that is his lot. So these are good things, but they're not the source. So the preacher also here looks at and talks about God in numerous places. And the key to understanding these is that there's times and places in the book where the preacher is speaking about God in the context of under the sun. And it's not necessarily Yahweh, the God of heaven, that he's speaking about in some of those cases. But when he speaks of those things, there being a sort of a deity or a finite being. He says in chapter 8, I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. He tries to sort of think, well, maybe there's something about God here. And he tries to, in essence, I think, put God in a box and try to understand him. And obviously cannot do that without the Holy Spirit. The preacher tries all these things to try to find fulfillment. And again, dead ends, roads with an end. But we know and we understand in the reading of this book that the preacher's search does end well. His focus shifts throughout the book from a sort of temporal under-the-sun perspective, and there is this sort of gradual sort of understanding of a release to looking at things from an eternal perspective. And he does have some things to say about God that are not just to be understood on that temporal plane. He says, God has made everything beautiful in his time. He says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever, in chapter 3. And there's a number of references, and this is a theme throughout this book, is that God is one who must be feared, and that means to be reverenced, to be to be understood as holy and righteous, and one with whom we have to do. He says in chapter 8, I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. It will not be well for the wicked because he does not fear before God. And of course, we know the very conclusion of the whole book where the writer says, this is the end of the whole thing. I've considered it all, and here's the ultimate answer. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is not an understanding of just on a temporal level under the sun, but this is with an understanding of the whole eternal perspective. And to use another wisdom verse from the book of Proverbs, we know that that it says, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, of real wisdom, of true wisdom, of wisdom not just under the sun, but of the whole eternal perspective. But there's another really important verse that needs to be understood in terms of understanding this whole book, and that is chapter 12, verse 1. He says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. To get a true understanding of why we're here, of our meaning, of our purpose, start with remembering and understanding God as your Creator, as the one who made you and made everything around you, so that you understand that you have a purpose. You were thought of, you were considered when you were created. The Psalms talk about that God knew us before we were ever born. The key to understanding your meaning in life, I think, starts here. Remembering that there is a God, and he is our Creator. He is the one who created all things. And he created us not just to exist on our own, but he created us to have relationship with him. And we read that he loves us. This is the God that we should desire to search after, and we will find with true wisdom. If you don't believe this about God, then you're in the same boat as this nihilistic, depressed narrator. So again, we think of those words, what we need to do with our wisdom is to trust in the Lord and lean on him and not in our own understanding when we seek out God. It's not, that's the key to the whole thing. We need to be truly seeking out God and looking for him. Jeremiah 29 says, and God speaking says, you will seek me and find me when you seek when you seek for me with all your heart. That's so critical, that when we seek with all our heart, when we're not just sort of thinking of things in sort of our own temporal plane. I was reading a verse too in 1 Timothy this morning that says, God desires all people to come to the knowledge of the truth. The God who created you wants you to come to a place of understanding of who he is. He wants you to have a knowledge of the truth. When you seek God, the Word of God says you will find him when you seek with your whole heart. And where you will ultimately end up in your search is that God has revealed himself through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, when asked about how to find God, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That is the ultimate place where you will find meaning for your life. Meaning for our whole existence on this planet is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If life is to be viewed apart from God, it becomes a really tough, insolvable problem. All this vexation and vanity of spirit. Exclude God from the world, and skepticism and materialism must be the inevitable result. The chief design of this whole book of Ecclesiastes is to test things in order to prove how inadequate they are to truly and fully satisfy the deepest and truest longings of the human heart. Its problem is, can the world, apart from God, meet man's need? And the verdict over and over from the preacher is, all is vanity. And so if we are to find ultimate and lasting satisfaction and meaning, it is found only in Christ and enjoying God's gifts through him. Apart from our union with Jesus, even the best gifts of creation fall short of ultimately satisfying us. If we neglect God in pursuit of our joy, everything good in life, i.e. our health, our possessions, our even sensual pleasures, it slips through our grasp or fails to satisfy. But if we see that what we have is God's provision and give thanks to God the Father, ultimately through Christ, for all his gifts, then whatever we receive from him is seen as a gift that brings true joy, that is joy in God. In Jesus' words, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Our labor in the Lord has meaning, even when it doesn't feel like it. Be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So I'll return to that question that I asked at the beginning. Are you happy? And what is the source of your happiness, your joy this morning? Where are you finding meaning for your existence this morning? Is it in temporal things that will pass away? Or is it in eternal things? Is it in the eternal God of the universe who loves you and wants to have relationship with you? If you do not have that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and you are burdened about it, and you would like to speak to someone, and you can speak to me or somebody who you know here, someone you trust, and I'm sure they would love to show you how the Lord has changed their life, how the Lord has brought meaning to their existence, and how they are in a relationship with a loving God who died to save them. God and Father, we thank you for our time this morning in this book, this challenging book. And we don't pretend to have it all figured out, but Father, we see that book, there's some challenging things. But help us to understand the context of it and the interpretation of it, that if we try to live a life where we ignore you, where we will not place you in it, that and if we try to find fulfillment in this life and try to find meaning in this life outside of you, it will end in a dead end. Help us, Father, to seek you. Give us wisdom from yourself. I pray for anyone again this morning who does not have relationship with the God of the universe, that they would be troubled in spirit this morning and desire to come to know you, whom to know is life eternal. Father, we pray for those of us who know you and are your children. Father, help us not to get caught up in the trap sometimes of existential thinking of that this is all there is, but that we are here for an eternal purpose. And that this time on earth is just temporary. And our desire here on earth, our job here on earth, is to worship you and serve you and one day, Father, to be with you. Help us to keep an eternal perspective in our day-to-day lives. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.